We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke 2:22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, now this is 40 days. If you know your Old Testament law, they had a 40-day purification period after a birth of a male child, and it was longer for a female child, you might remember. And so 8 days circumcision, 40 days now the purification ritual. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Prophesying a little bit of the pain that would come to Mary as she observed her son suffer persecution and ultimately suffer death at the hands of his persecutors. Verse 36, Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Okay, so I take that to mean that she was 84 years old total. Some may be confused and say, well, whatever her age was, plus 7, plus 84, that's going to make her even much older. But I take it that she was 84 years old, which, by the way, was ancient for the time when the life expectancy might have been 40 or something like that on average. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I have often, in the past, when I've run into this passage thought or when I've shared it, asked the question, are you one of those people who would be looking for redemption in Jerusalem? If you were to just kind of time transport yourself back to that time, would you have been one of those people looking for redemption? Are you a person who cares about the matters of redemption right now? Are they very important to you, or do you just they just kind of go over your head and it doesn't really matter? There are more important things to do in life after all. She spoke to those who were looking for redemption, and Jesus was the center of that redemption that had come now to Jerusalem. Verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, we recognize that in God's providence, he had Luke summarize the portion of the situation that Matthew detailed about them having to flee to Egypt for a while, then come back, then go to Nazareth. So they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we fast forward again 12 years. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Do you think anything special happened when Jesus was 12 years old in Jewish culture and practice? Anybody? Yeah, I see several of you saying the bar mitzvah. Yeah. Yeah, I wonder if that was part of the, you know, he had a special service there in Jerusalem, and then he stayed behind to speak more with the people that he had been interacting with, perhaps, and it's a very remarkable situation indeed. So his parents leave after the feast and Passover, and they go home, and supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. You know, by the time you get to be 12 years old, you get a little more independence from your parents. You're not, tied to that rope that they have, you know, at JL has with the kids and VBS, you know, it has the rope and all the kids have to hang on to it and they go out to their rotations or whatever. So he's on the loose now, and they lost track of him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong now, did he? Couldn't say that he did. So maybe mom and dad just weren't paying attention like they should have been and left him behind. But, our Lord, young as he was, did not have that fear that many young people would have. I don't want to be left behind. You know, he trusted that God would take care of him and that his parents would find him. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I'm sure glad that you're here today, and especially if you're visiting. I hope I have the privilege afterwards to meet you in person. I'll be at the back awaiting your arrival there, and I look forward to getting to know you a little bit. Today we're going to be in a number of different passages of Scripture. I'll mention several. We won't be in one particular one as we normally are. What I've done here today is I'm kind of calling a play on the line of scrimmage, and I swapped the messages for this morning and the Sunday school. So this morning we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which normally has been our series on Sunday mornings. And this morning now, what I'd like to do is look at our series on Christian character, which we've normally been doing in the Sunday school or adult Bible study hour in the 9:45 time slot. There are a couple of reasons for that. One is I just want to kind of stir things up a little bit so I keep you off center, you know, keep you paying attention. But there are some important things in this message that have to do with our Christian character, and I wanted to share them with you, particularly with regard to a larger group, because obviously not all of you are here, unfortunately, for Sunday school. We'd love to have you come. An extra 45 minutes of Bible instruction and prayer, as I say, never hurt a soul. In fact, it only would help. And so I encourage that of you in this coming year, that you'd make an effort just to come out, you know, about an hour earlier, and it would be a great blessing to your soul and to me as well, and give us some more people to interact. But there's just some things here as well that are critical for us to learn and to be reminded of as we look to grow in our faith and grow in the Lord. In our series in Building Christian Character, we have considered many traits that the Christian should exhibit and does exhibit. Let me list some of them. Submission, accountability, patience, gentleness, reasonableness, self-control, humility, perseverance. Each one of these taking the better part of an entire message in the Sunday school time period. I had initially thought of this as Christian character for our men's prayer group, and then I realized, you know what, I should expand this for the whole church. So I did have one on one topic on masculinity. Now, I haven't done the corresponding one on femininity yet. I was thinking about that last night, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to get myself in trouble probably by doing that, but I think I might anyway. So forgiveness, sober-mindedness, diligence, selflessness, courage, integrity, mercy, knowledge, wisdom, skill, compassion, joyfulness, thankfulness, peacefulness, modesty, brotherly kindness, and friendliness. So those are the things we've looked at. In fact, as I look back, I realized we started this series about a year ago. It was in December of 2024, and we haven't done it every Sunday because I've had other people teaching and the time slot and things like that. But this is like 20-some character traits that we've looked at. And the document, by the way, is available for you on the website if you go to fbcaa.org/docs. That's D-O-C-S. You'll find it there. It's 140 pages now. We're on page 134, okay? So the link should take you right to page 134 if you tap on that. And but I didn't print out all 140 pages for all of your bulletins. Dan and Becky would not have liked to fold that and stuff it inside the bulletin for you today, so you'll have to use the electronic copy for yourself. I want to start out with a word of caution as we begin to think about this, and we've touched on this before in our series. In most of our sections of this study in the last year, we've offered a how-to subsection that gives some practical tips. But there is a danger in studying these tips, these topics rather, in these virtues, and it's this, that when I give you a list of virtues and I tell you that you should be, you know, your life should look like this and it should not look like the opposite of those things, you could treat that list as kind of a law-like instrument whereby you look at the character traits and you wonder how you could develop this area or fix that area or stop doing this, and you think about it, you know, within yourself, and how am I going to do this? How am I going to fix it? How am I going to try harder to be this or that way in your life? And you might find it difficult to do so. But using the list of character traits as a change mechanism is an impossibility. If you were here for the Sunday school hour, you noticed that I said something related to this regarding the law of Moses. You could say, you know, the law had all of its do's and don'ts, and my list of character traits is kind of a list of do's and don'ts as well. Change in a list or from a list is impossible. For like any law, a list of virtues is basically a thou shalt command, and commands have no power to implement those commands themselves. They simply tell you where you fall short. So are we offering here in this church self-help advice? Not exactly. There are a lot of people that are churches that do that, so-called churches. But self-help advice would be contrary to Christian theology because we do not teach self-help. We teach God help, to be sure. We teach help by the Word of God, help by the Spirit of God, God empowerment, God's life. We're crystal clear. At least I hope we are. If we're not, then let me be that way. We are crystal clear that on your own power, you cannot create Christian virtues truly motivated within yourself. Notice, I said truly motivated. You might find some people out there that seem to be very patient people. How did they get that way? Or why are they that way? Are they that way to honor God? Are they that way to be obedient to the Word of God? Or are they that, just that way because it's they found it as a in a utilitarian sense to get them farther along the road of the things that they want? So to be Christian in character takes God and Christ and His Spirit working in us. So we're going to just talk a little bit about Christian growth today in regard to these character traits. So I'm not talking about one trait. We've done that in the previous sections of the study, and we'll do some more because I still have a number more that I'd like to talk about with you in our adult Bible study during the Sunday school time for the children. Now, it's true that we teach obedience to God. In some way, we could say that's kind of the bottom line in a way. I mean, God says repent, you should repent. If He says believe the gospel, you should believe the gospel. If God says you should be baptized, what should you do? You should be baptized. If He says to put filthy speech out of your mouth, what should you do? Put filthy speech out of your mouth. There is an element of our personal responsibility and obedience because God works in us so that we work out those things that He wants to work in. So there is an element of obedience, and it's a crucial portion of developing the graces of the Christian life. Okay, so don't leave that behind. In some way, you know, if you're doing something bad, I can legitimately say to you, you need to kill that trait. You need to crucify that. You need to let that die with the old man. You need to quit it. You need to cut it out. Stop that behavior to honor God. But we're also teaching that God works in us to grow as Christians. We're teaching Christian virtues, not secular virtues or neutral virtues or polite person virtues. You know what I mean? Polite person. We say please and thank you. You know, yeah, that's true. We should. You know, but we're not teaching that in order to, you know, get an A in, you know, Post's etiquette book on how to behave yourselves in good company. We wish to develop these traits, the ones we listed earlier and others, in order to be like Jesus, in order to ultimately honor God. We submit ourselves to God's order and design and repent of our sin and believe in Christ, and God helps us. God enables that change. He recreates us, in fact. He activates His Spirit's ministry and joins us into Christ and His church so that we can live an entirely different life than we did before we began to follow Christ. So how can we change? You're having trouble with some of those character traits, saying, man, I don't exhibit the patience that I should. I'm not as gentle and reasonable as I should be. I'm a little bit vengeful. I'm not as forgiving. How can we change? Well, first of all, you need to become a follower of Christ, period. Okay? There's no hope for you to have Christian character if you're not first a Christian person. This step of becoming a believer is itself a major change. God describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 as, and you can look there as I turn there, not that I need to turn there, but it says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Behold, all things have become new. Listen, I've counseled with people before who say they're facing this challenge in their life, and they say these words: I cannot change that about myself. Now, there's one of two things going on there. Either they are wrong, they're true Christians, and that thing can be changed with the help of God, or they are absolutely correct. I cannot change that because they're not in Christ, and they don't have the power of the gospel working in their heart to change them. If it's just the first option, that they just have a deep struggle with this addiction, this whatever it is, this tendency, we can work on that by the power of God and with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? Good. But if it's that they can't and they kind of like being in that sin and they've decided they're not going to actually change that, they need to come to Christ in the first place. They need to repent of their sin and believe in Him. We are a new person if we're in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. When we've put off our old man, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So a new creation. Step one, very important. okay, if you're here today and you have not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, just know that you must. God demands it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, it's not a game. It's not a gimmick. It's not a self-help routine. It's not optional. Your eternal existence depends on it. You coming to Jesus Christ. And then after this initial change happens when you are a believer, you have a typically very lengthy period of spiritual growth. And that spiritual growth happens like growth does in a garden. Slowly. Sometimes imperceptibly. Sometimes when the gardener forgets to water, it slows down to a crawl and even regresses and the leaves begin to wither. And other times when the rain comes and the sunshine is bright, then the plant revives. And so there's a cycle in your spiritual life. Have you noticed that for you that are Christians here? Growth and a little bit of trouble and then some more growth and slow, imperceptible growth sometimes. Have you ever sat there in the garden and watched the plants grow? There's a parable in the Bible about that, isn't there? You plant the seed and it grows, it germinates, and you don't know how. It's just, it's almost a miracle, it seems, these little plants coming out of the ground. And the next thing you know, they're a little bush and they have beans on them or whatever they have. Growth. After the radical transformation of salvation, God uses several tools to work in our lives and cause this growth. We might call them tools, or we might call them nutrients, or we might call them methods or whatever. But here are three of them. Here are three tools that God uses. First of all, His Spirit. Second of all, a book. And third of all, a community. Not a video series, not a self-help course, not a blog or a podcast, as helpful as those things can be. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God Himself. The book, the Bible, the community, you know it. It's the church. Okay, it's not Ann Arbor. It's not, you know, where I grew up in Chelsea or Milan or Ypsilanti or whatever. It's the church is the community in which we grow. The book points us to the community, and the community uses the book under the power of the Holy Spirit to bring transformation and growth in our lives. God uses the book in teaching and preaching. The Spirit of God lives in the community, and the community exercises the virtues and activities that are given in the book, and thus we grow. These are how you grow. Okay, this is like watering and fertilizer and sunshine and a little bit of breeze to make sure that those plants aren't just wimpy in their stems and just fall over at the first sign of trouble. We start then with the tool of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. In John chapter 6, in verse number 63, Jesus is speaking in this long discourse in John chapter 6, and He says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So He's the initiator of our life. And then if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, you find out that the fruit of the Spirit gives the life. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then you, many of you can list it, love, joy, peace, all the way to, you know, temperance, self-control, all of those things, the nine items that are listed there, which form the basis of our Christian character study, by the way, that and 2 Peter chapter 1, about adding to your faith, you know, virtue and knowledge and all of those things. And then Ephesians 5, 9 adds to it, says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." I probably should add those to my list of traits as well, goodness, righteousness, and truth. How does this work? Well, the Spirit of God indwells each Christian from the moment they become God's children. When we talk about indwelling, I want you to not think of it in terms of space, physical location, because the Spirit of God is not physical, is He? The Spirit of God in indwelling engages in a new ministry in the life of the Christian that is a life-giving, sustaining, and life-transforming ministry. So it's not location, it's not His location of physical work, it's his spiritual work in us. That's what indwelling is. The Spirit works in conjunction with God's Word and the church, and the person's obedience to create in us a renewed life. Now, the presence of the Spirit of God is crucial. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us in this, in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If you're not a believer, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. Okay? Simple. You might ask, well, how do I know if I have the Spirit? Well, do you see any fruit? Do you see any repentance? Do you see these kind of character traits coming out of your life? Or do you sense his testifying with your spirit to indicate your assurance of salvation? If not, then there's a big problem. And you need to stop, and you need to go back to that first step that I talked about, being born again, being rescued from your sin, being saved, that initial transformation that God works. And I'm going to venture to say this as well. So if you have no Spirit, the Spirit of God is absent, you have no salvation, you're not a Christian. But also, if you have no Bible, no book, and no community, you're in the same boat. Do you think that's valid to say that? Think that? No Spirit, no Christian. No Bible, no Christian. No church, no Christian. People say, oh, I believe in God, but I just don't go to church. Well, God said to go to church, to be with other believers. We're not in a situation where it's like we have to hide out because we're in such persecution that the church can't meet. That's not the case at all. Let's not make that excuse. It's not like the world is out to get us that hard because we're followers of Jesus. If you reject the community created by God for your good and you rebel against the book written for your blessing and life, then you're just like the person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. Are you buying it? Or is it too hard? I mean, at some point, if you say, look, I cannot change. Two options. Remember I said the two options? You're either not believing the truth or you're not a Christian. And I don't want you to be in that second category. God gives the Spirit of God to us to work in us that we might have these character traits that we've talked about, but and grow in them. But secondly, the second tool is the Bible, the book. The Bible is our food. Okay, the Bible's our food. In fact, Job said it's more than my necessary food. Job 23:12, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Listen, if you don't have any food, eventually you die. If you don't and if you're a Christian, you go to heaven. If you don't have any Bible, if you don't have the truth of God's word, if you don't have the gospel, then you die and you go to hell. I'd rather have the Bible than physical food if I had to make a choice. Now, thankfully, God has provided us, so we don't have to make that choice. We have plenty of physical food, and we have plenty of Bible as well. In fact, we probably have dozens of Bibles, hundreds of Bibles owned in, you know, collectively in this church. Many of them we don't need because we can only read one at a time. And some of us are reading them on the phone, so we don't even need the print Bible anymore, right? No, keep it. Keep that print Bible, by the way. The Bible is our food. 1 Peter 2:1-3 says, "Laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, it's not saying that all of the Bible is milk in the sense of milk and not solid food. Okay, that's the Hebrews teaching, that there are some parts that are simple and other parts that are more complicated. This is just simply saying the word of God is nourishment to a newborn Christian like milk is to a newborn baby. That's all the baby can eat. That's all the baby wants. And the Bible is like that. We desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word. Deuteronomy 8:3 also tells us the Bible is our food. God humbled you, he says in Deuteronomy 8 to the children of Israel, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus uses this in the temptations that he had before Satan in Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." His ultimate dependence was on the Lord, on his Father in heaven. It was not on turning stones into a loaf of bread because he had been hungry, because he hadn't eaten for 40 days and nights. So the Bible is our food. The Bible also is our light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You need God's word. You need it now. You need it in the coming year of 2026. You need to get one of those Bible reading plans. You need to have God's word. The Bible is our source of blessing. It's our food. It's our light. It's our source of blessing. Luke 11:28. But he said, somebody talking about how blessed he was and how blessed his mother was. But Jesus said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We looked in Revelation not too long ago where we saw that John is told by the angel who's sending a message from heaven to him, that blessed are those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. John chapter 8 also says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And what does the truth do? The truth shall make you free. You will be able to live an abundant, overly abundant life in Christ by having his word in you. So the Bible is our food, it's our light, it's our source of blessing. It's also our life. It's our life because it records and preserves God's life-giving words. John 5:24, Jesus speaking again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Hearing God's word, taking in God's word is like drinking in life. Okay? It's the elixir of everlasting life. John chapter 6, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. We looked at that verse earlier. They are spirit, and they are life. Peter says to Jesus just a few verses later, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus has those words. And when the disciples, or the apostles rather, were persecuted, they were told by the Sanhedrin, don't preach anymore in this man's name. And what did they do? Well, they were told by the angel, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The words of this life. And finally, the word of God is powerful. It's life and light, and it's our nourishment, our food, but it's also incisive. The Bible is able to get at the most stubborn character issues because of what Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 says. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul, of the joints and the marrow, of the spirit and the soul. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you think about that. In other words, the Bible gets into you and works on you where it really counts. You need God's Word. You need God's Spirit. These are the tools that God uses for transformation. But also, you need the community that He provides for us, and that is the church. Several months ago, our church studied the importance of membership and being an active partner in the life of the church. So we learned that church membership involves accountability, responsibility, a shared life. It involves the affirmation of your profession of faith. We could add, too, that the church is the central hub of Christian life and service, Christian training, church planting. It's the place where the Word of God is taught and where we live out the Christian life. Okay, I'm not talking about where in a physical sense, like in the four walls of this room. The church is the body of believers. So in the midst of the people is where we live and the hub of service and church and Christian training and all of that. The church is where you can see and hear examples of saints who know how to pray. You know, if you're a young person here, and you say, I can't pray like he prays or she prays, but you know what? You listen and pay attention and you learn. You're learning not just the words to say, but you know what you're learning when you listen to somebody pray and you really pay attention? You're learning their heart. You're learning who they are. You're learning how God has transformed them from a sinner to a saint. And so you're learning. The church, the community of God's people, is a place where you can find out, how should I live? How should I choose a school, a spouse, a job, big things, little things? Ask for advice, and you can safely do so, by the way. I want to make sure that in this church there's a culture where you know that if you've blown it, you can go to a brother or sister and say, hey man, I really blew it. And not just be trampled down into the concrete floor, but with sensitivity, with grace, because we know we've all been there. We've all been lost. Those that are Christians have been found. Those that have been found have fallen and have gotten back up again with the help of other brothers and sisters. You make sure that you're a kind of person that can help others when they've fallen down. Because it's going to happen. It'll happen to me. It'll happen to you. The church is a place where you learn how to confess to one another, where you learn how to forgive, where somebody says something cross to you and you have to receive an apology and be able to confess a sin to a brother, to apologize. And we're exhorted to keep on living in this arrangement, in this community, until the day of his appearance. And because of his appearance is coming soon, Hebrews tells us, don't forsake assembling together as the manner of some is, so much the more as you see the day approaching, but exhort one another. Help one another along the way. Active participation in the church also protects us from self-deception. That can so easily seize us, and we think we're just doing fine. We're just doing the right thing. We're just going along, and life is fine. But other people in the church might see, hey, look at this brother's deceived. This brother needs help. He doesn't see that he's running headlong into a chasm over here. Beware, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We said in our series in church membership that you need the church because the church protects you from yourself. You need counsel. You need pastoral help. You need brothers and sisters to come along and to assist you. And fact is, just coming here, hearing the Word of God, now honestly, listening to the Word of God, saying, I need that, wanting to learn, paying attention to it, is going to protect you from falling. You understand what I mean? And you might say, well, how? I never had a problem with that. You know why? Because you've been listening to God's Word and God has protected you. You know that? That's a marvelous thing. God didn't give his law to the people of Israel to harm them. He gave his law to them for their good. For their good. To help them. To bless them. And so he gives his word to us today and helps us by his Spirit, by the Bible, by his community, the church. So we emphasize these things. The church, by the way, is not a society of nicey-nice, perfect people. You know, or ones who are going to always affirm you and your decisions or behavior. That's not what we're here for. If you need encouragement, we can give encouragement. But if you need rebuke, we can do that too. And we ought to, because you don't want to be affirmed if you're self-deceived. That's bad news. The church is a family of people who are growing, who sin, who sometimes exercise bad judgment, and have input into your life that can be very helpful. According to Ephesians chapter 4, Jansen went over this a number of weeks ago in his preaching, but in Ephesians 4, it tells us in verse 11, Christ gave some to be among other things, pastors and teachers and evangelists, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God has arranged the church for this purpose. We've been talking about Christian growth so that we could be more like Christ by demonstrating the attributes that we've been looking at in our series. God has arranged the church for that very purpose, to help you in your growth, to be a catalyst, a greenhouse, to elevate your growth, to help the vine to grow or the branches to bear fruit. And you learn here through correction, confession, encouragement, singing, teaching, sharing meals together, prayer, the unity of the Spirit, and so on. As you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. As you continue, according to Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. In the church, you confess your trespasses to one another. You pray for one another. You call for the elders of the church if you have a need. In Colossians, in the church, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, we don't just sing because we like singing. We sing because, well, God likes singing, to be frank, praises to Him. But we also sing in order to teach one another, in order to remind one another of the blessings that we have in Him. We're in the church, so we're like-minded. We try to do things not through selfish ambition or empty deceit, according to Philippians 2, but rather let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made Himself nothing to go upon that cross so that He could redeem your soul. So you are to be like Him. And you're edified too through the use of spiritual gifts in the church. You see how needful the church is in your life? It's not just something you just, you know, put on the side or when it's convenient. People who have gifts, different gifts according to the grace given to them, we're supposed to use them for teaching, for ministry, for exhorting, for giving with liberality, for leading with diligence, for showing mercy. Isolation from the church accomplishes none of these things. You're not going to get these benefits by just isolating yourself on your own little island. God uses the Spirit, the Bible, the church in our lives to change us to be more like Christ. And if we responsibly participate, then we grow. And we do become more like Him. But there's another significant thing that changes our character, and that's our relationship with Jesus. I've obviously talked around this, but I want to talk right to it. When we are saved, we come into what's called union with Christ. We are united together with Him in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, so that the transformation of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the community, the church, are not sufficient in and of themselves. Our union with Christ is like a marriage. Okay? I don't want this illustration to be distracting to those of you that aren't married or have had a failed marriage, but bear with me. When you are married, a couple things happen. One is there's a legal basis for that union. Okay, so the legal basis, when you know you come to be married, you have a marriage certificate or marriage license, I guess you'll call it. And you have the ceremony, and the husband and wife agree to be married together, pronounce the man and wife, kiss the bride, all that stuff, and afterwards you go off to the side with some witnesses and you sign the license, saying, you know, basically, here's a contract. These two people are now legally married. Witness, minister, signed. Here, you guys send this in. Make sure it gets in by the deadline, okay? That's the legal basis for the marriage. Well, you have a legal basis for your relationship with Christ, too. You know that? Justification. Doesn't make you perfect, but it sets your standing before God as perfect in Christ. He takes your sin and puts it on Christ, and He takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you so that you are a justified sinner now. You are a person who is legally right before God a relationship is established. That's kind of like if you're married and one spouse has debt and the other spouse has money. You get married, what happens? Well, this spouse can help pay off that spouse's debt, so they trade the debt for the money. But anyway, you've got a legal foundation for your relationship in marriage. But also marriage is similar to salvation and a relationship with Christ, not only in how it begins, but how it progresses. In marriage, you are changed. Have you been changed in your marriage? Have you become less selfish? Have you become more like your spouse? I've heard some years ago that spouses actually can sometimes begin to look like one another. That's kind of strange. Maybe that's a scary thought for you. But you begin to take on thought patterns. You know, your spouse has a philosophy that's convinced you, oh, that's a good idea. That's a good way to think. I want to embrace that. You have a certain way of speaking. Your spouse starts speaking like that. You notice when you're around people, they say certain words. You say certain words. They say it with a certain accent. You say it with a certain accent. Changes begin. You become more loving and more sacrificial. And this only accelerates when children enter the picture, right? Because you have to serve your children, especially when they're very small. We can become like our spouse in these ways. And so it is with salvation. As we spend time with Jesus, guess what happens to us? We become more like Him. We have more of His character traits. His Word is on our tongue. His Spirit is living in us. We're becoming, Romans 8:29, more like Him. 2 Corinthians 11 says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Or Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him, that is Jesus, who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So in your Christian life, it's like you're married to Christ. You belong to Him. You are united with Him. And so you must abide in Him. Otherwise, you can do nothing, like we said earlier, John 15. Unless you abide in the vine, you can do nothing. You can't bear any godly character fruit like what we want to bear. Well, God uses other tools too. We don't have time to get into them this morning. He uses trials, for example, to grow our faith and to make us more like Christ, to change our character. You know, perseverance, trials, tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance hope. So God produces those things in us by trials. But we'll set that aside for the moment. The production is, in conclusion this morning, the production of Christian character is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of operation. It happens because you grow in likeness to Christ, where you're not trying as hard to be gentle and kind and patient and loving. It's not so much you're trying to do that. You begin to notice as you grow in likeness to Christ a natural change in your behavior, that you are not as upset about things as you were before. You begin to be like Jesus more organically. You're thinking of others more than you used to. You're desiring holy and edifying things instead of useless and vain things. You're more spontaneously thankful, less grumbling and complaining than you were before. You do not react so quickly or fiercely to someone driving stupidly on the road. You just figure that's what they're about, as an unbelieving person, perhaps. Or they've made a mistake, and you're more forgiving. You're more concerned to have God's wisdom, and you're more merciful instead of vengeful, and more integrity and more courage. You see the value of working hard and not being lazy. Ungodly traits become dissatisfying to you, and forgiveness and humility and patience make sense as the only right way to live. You even live happily in submission to those authorities underneath you or above you, because you know that you're supposed to submit to those, your elders or your parents or your boss or your teacher or whatever. And you value that from an internal perspective and the benefit and blessing that it provides you. You don't chafe at it. You don't try to be your own boss. Yes, you have a role to play. Remember, we talked about obedience and a crucial aspect that that is, but you cannot force fruit production out of non-Christian trees by non-Christian means. These character traits, these things, rather, serve to cultivate your relationship with Jesus so that you become more like the one to whom you are united. Fruit comes naturally to a growing Christian tree. But if you're just a stick and you're trying to push out the fruit without God's help, it's going to be useless. So focus on growing in Christ and watch those old traits be shed and the new traits to come. Again, sometimes it's slow, it's imperceptible, it takes time, but that's why we come week in, week out. We're in the Word of God regularly because we want to, as much as we can, accelerate this process by more nutrition, more church, more of the Spirit to develop the fruit of Christian character. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us as we've considered this matter of being like Christ, of growing in likeness to him. I pray that this has made sense, but more than that, Lord, that the Spirit of God will settle upon these people's hearts and do a work that only you can do. We trust that the Word of God given with conviction and assurance will have its powerful work in the hearts of your people and change them from this day and forward. They may be more like Christ and give of themselves more freely to your cause. Thank you for this today and this step forward for us, and for the challenge for some who have not submitted themselves to Christ yet in loving faith, that your Spirit would also challenge them to make that change, to acknowledge you through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.